bit of a shock to me. They released him this afternoon. I told them I can help you. I can drive for you just any day this week, except for Sunday. And so hopefully that was not a problem for them to get somebody this afternoon to help with Lloyd. Apparently, probably Toby or Christina. But let's keep Lloyd in mind as he continues to recover. This morning I mentioned that wanted to, because of political circumstances, if you watch the news, you're seeing this particularly in New York City in the mayoral race with Zoran Mamdani, an admitted, professed democratic socialist. And of course, words and terms are subject to definition. Things have to be properly defined. And we'll be looking at definitions tonight. But I've always been interested in the subject of socialism or communism as it relates to what the Bible teaches about the divine model of economy. And you'll see a tremendous clash between what the Bible teaches and what socialists avow, what socialists want to accomplish. So I want to study that. I wrote on this quite extensively years ago, made it into a tract. But any preaching I've done on this, evidently I had no charts, because I'm going to go back and see what charts I have on that. And I usually modify things or update or upgrade things, but I had not a single one. So I decided last minute to go ahead and put together some charts on this. One of those topics I would prefer to preach off the top of my head, but I know some note takers prefer the charts, so it might help also regulate me a little bit, keep me from going and chasing too many rabbits. But anyway, I do want to talk about this subject because it is a biblical subject. In fact, it's a biblical subject going all the way back in your Bible to Genesis chapter 3. It is, in verses 17 through 19, embedded in the punishment that God gave for Adam and what would then impact all of humanity, every human living on the face of the earth. Same was true with the punishment that God gave to Eve. But when it came to man, the earth would bring forth, of course, plants, the varieties that we don't prefer and don't want to have to deal with, thorns and thistles. And you remember that in the sweat of his face, he would eat the fruit of his labor. Now, while that passage is intended to be punitive, it contains some positive statements that relate to whose property it was, whose right to control it was, the labor of Adam. God told him that you will eat the fruit of your labor. It was his. It belonged to him. So long ago, God designed that our labor and the fruits of our labor belong to us. This notion, and some have become like Zoran, have become extremely bold in making claims about, if you want to solve this problem about some people not having as much as other people, this would require us to stop private ownership. It would require public. What they mean by that is government ownership of property. Government ownership of your wealth. And that's always a temptation to people who think that way. So what does the Bible say about that? The Bible teaches the exact opposite of that. We'll see several passages that show that, but I want to define some terms here quickly before we get into these contrast areas. What are we talking about when we talk about socialism? Obviously, this is something you'll have to go to contemporary definitions to define. Communism has somewhat changed in its definition over the years. Karl Marx had one idea many, many years ago. He had one concept of that, his ideal for that. And that has changed. And it changed because it had to. It's just a matter of necessity built into the concept of communism. And what I mean is it switched from public control of means of production, public control of your language. They realized that would not work. Anytime you have to invent something called central planning, central planners have to have authority, or people just won't do what they say. Central planners then have to be the government, and that's how this evolved. So really, the definition of communism has changed since Karl Marx. But what about socialism? This is the one that people think they can sell. That's why you might call a party or a political ideology democratic. Oh, we love democratic. No, we love democracy, don't we? So let's call it democratic socialism. Make it sound really good. Socialism is the idea that the means of production, distribution, and exchange are controlled by the community. And I always thought those terms sounded, you know, good. They sound appealing to us. Well, you got everybody working together here. Everyone is working together in society. You have a community spirit here. Don't we love that type of thing? Problem with that is that you have sin. The problem is sin. Some people won't do what they're supposed to do. Now what are you going to do? You're going to have someone to regulate this and control it. So we're going to need some authority, some legal authority here. And what is in place, what mechanism is typically in place that would provide that legal authority? Government. Human government. So government gets involved, and that's when this switches to communism. And by the way, this is a matter of inevitability. It is inevitable because socialism by itself simply cannot stand. It simply won't work. It has never worked. It can't work for this reason, the reasons I've described. Marx had a view of communism that wasn't necessarily government intervening and government officials controlling things like tyrants or dictators or some one political party like you had with the old Soviet Soviet Union. You had that evolve. That evolved. And we know that from secular history. Communism, and this is the Marxist version, is a political theory advocating class war and leading to a society in which all property is publicly owned. I put in here, in its definition, usually the government. I had to say that at some point because I wanted to point out that what we know now of communism is the government. The government then assumes control of all means of production. You don't own anything, you don't own any property, you don't own any house, you rent or you're provided by the government. And that's where it has gone. And then Marx, though, would say that all the goods are shared by the members. But in practice, this always goes, this is history, human history on this, it always goes to the government. The government ends up in control of property and of all means of production. We're going to study, we get into what the Bible teaches about our duties and responsibilities. Some of the problems with this. The Bible has already addressed, long before we started hearing of socialism or communism or democratic socialism, but this is the concept. No private ownership. What does the Bible teach about that? What did Josh just read in Acts chapter 5? We'll look at that later in verse 4. Well, Peter the apostle told Ananias, now, your land was yours. It was yours while it was in the form of land, and then when you sold it, the money was yours to do with as you please. Peter, the inspired apostle, said, God believes in private property ownership. Now this goes back to Adam, though, doesn't it? In Genesis chapter 3, it would be the fruit of his labor that he would be able to enjoy. By the way, that's not, you know, just some obscure observation or passage that you might observe on a point like that in Genesis 3, 17 and 19. If you come all the way in the New Testament, Paul in 1 Corinthians 9 made five arguments in defense of paying a preacher. And in three of those, he talks about a man with a flock having the right to drink the milk of the flock. I've made the point before, back from my dairy farming days, we didn't buy milk. You didn't go to the store and buy milk. We never bought milk. You went out to the tank where it was 34 degrees in that big stainless tank, and you put your pitcher down at the valve, and you dumped it out in there. That's why we didn't buy milk. We didn't have to buy cream either. You could just turn the agitators off and dip it right off the top if you're making ice cream. Mom did that all the time. Boys, leave the agitator off out there and we'll make ice cream. We would remember that one every time. Leave the agitators turned off. You have to turn those agitators back on or you had a mess in a couple of days. But anyway, you had the right to do that. He talked about a man planting a vineyard. What does he have? The right to eat of his vineyard. You know, it almost seems sophomoric to us. It almost seems too simple to be true that we would have to make arguments like this. Does a farmer have the right to eat? If he plants corn, does he have the right to pick some of it before he combines it and eat it? Does he have a right to do that? To ask the question is to answer it. And those were rhetorical to Paul in 1 Corinthians 9. All of them. So this is the way that works. Communism always involves or leads to a loss of personal economic freedom. I wish we could get young people today, especially ones in New York City right now, before voting really, really starts up there this week. I wish we could get them to study the history of socialism and communism and think about that a little bit. I think young people today, I guess it's social, I don't know what it is, what to blame it on, just lack of teaching, are under the impression that socialism is just pure freedom. That I'll just get to do whatever I want to do. That won't work in a society eat. That won't work. When you have bureaucrats in charge of food production, guess what people are going to be doing? You're going to be operating a hoe. You're going to be operating an implement involved in production. You'll be bending over and picking up potatoes. You'll be involved in that process. It's not that, hey, I want to be an artist, and if it's socialism, then other people will support me because I'm going to be fed by the collective. I'm a part of the collective, so I'll just get to be, you know, what if I just want to enjoy life and just travel? I want that to be my job. I'll do a travel blog. You know, I see people that do this. And I'm like, how on earth do they make a living at this? But I want to do a travel blog. So, hey, if we have socialism, at least I get to eat all the time. I'm fed. It doesn't work that way. It's never worked that way. People are oblivious to history on this. It's not freedom. It is the loss of freedom every time. We need young people. Older people are aware of this generally, but a lot of young people are not familiar with how this works. Today, all this talk and support, I just can't believe, by the way, how many Democrats have decided they're going to support the campaign of Zohran Mamdani. I have been a little bit shocked. You shouldn't be surprised, I know that, but I thought, well, some of the old school people, surely they won't sign on to this, just full-blown communism, because that won't work for them politically. And I'm like, turn on the news the next day, and here's another big name of a person who has come out in support of Zohran Mamdani and of democratic socialism, not just Bernie Sanders or Alexandria Ocasio-Cortez or names like that. We're talking about others. People are senators and representatives. It's unbelievable how much of a swell there's been on this. Interestingly, the expression may sound good, sort of flowery, sort of attractive. It's just socialism. It's still just socialism. I mentioned this morning, Mamdani had openly, in an interview, advocated for the end of private ownership of property. Said businesses will have to come under the control of the government if we're going to levelize the play field out here for people. We can't allow these, in other words, the complete dissolution of capitalism. And people say, well, you know, what is that to me? That's New York City. What if they do vote a guy like that in? What is that to me? It is something to me if the ideology spreads and more people become impacted by it. All of a sudden, it does affect us. It does affect. And by the way, when they say it doesn't affect me, Oh, it affects you. Your tax money will always be bailing those things out. Every time. It affects us. It affects us negatively whether we can see it directly or not. It will affect us. I mentioned this morning, and the numbers vary on this depending upon your source, but if you go back in history, when at the rise of Stalin, he said, you know, we're going to have to do something. We need the government to control food production. The government's incapable of doing that. Capitalism is the best way to do that. Somebody gets involved in a business because they look and see, they do the analytics on it, they think it through, and they say, yeah, I ought to be doing that. That's what I ought to be doing. We ought to start us a dairy business. We ought to be growing corn. Or they look at the economy and they say, you know what, we don't need to plant corn this year. There was a glut of corn, and maybe we better transition to another crop where there's money. Capitalism balances all of that out because of personal self-interest. By the way, I'm not talking about selfishness. There's a difference between selfishness and self-interest. There's a big difference. One is biblical, that good old Bible ambition of 1 Thessalonians 4:11. Make it your ambition. Make it your ambition, the Holy Spirit said through Paul. That's one. Of course, the other is always condemned. Selfishness is condemned. But when we think of self-interest, that works for the whole. That's looking at the needs that are out there, and it accommodates them. Stalin, it's said, it's reported, that between 5 and 8 or 6 and 9 million people starved to death. That is a horrendous way to die when Stalin's government took control of food production. They had people who had food had to turn it over, had grain that they had produced, had to turn it over to the government, you see. So they couldn't give it to their neighbors or sell it to their neighbors. It's gone. The government has that. It's reallocated or redistributed by the government. But then you lose that personal incentive to produce, to work your hardest, to get up early in the morning and do your job and see just how much you can accomplish. That is lost in socialism. I'll be looking at that under a whole point. Socialism is very dispiriting. People don't understand this. Personal motivation is completely destroyed. People have no incentive, no personal initiative to do something, to accomplish something, because after all, we're all even, regardless of how we work. If I'm a sluggard, like in the book of Proverbs, a slothful person, hey, doesn't matter. If I'm a diligent person, it doesn't matter either. We're all going to be rewarded by the collective, you see. So what does that do to the makers? You have makers and takers. It turns makers into takers. That's how this always works. So it always is simply designed. This is the devil working here. It's designed to fail. That's why it can be rightly said that everywhere socialism has been tried, it has failed. And the only reason someone else would try is because they think they're smarter than the other people who did it before over there. Which is always fascinating to me. That means that a pure socialist or pure communist is arrogant and so conceited that he thinks he knows things and knows how to do things that no one else in the past history of the world has been able to do. No one in the world has been able to do this. I can do it. Now, are you really interested in putting your future, the fate of your future, in the hands of someone like that? I'm not. So when it's been tried, it's failed miserably. One of the things that gets you a little motivated is when key politicians, I remember when Barack Obama did this, he kept talking about a verse of Scripture. The verse of Scripture was Luke 12 and verse 48. Of course, we want to respect what people's thoughts and insights on things. Our first thought is we're fallible, we can be wrong. This evening, Josh said, hey, I was looking at John chapter 9. I'll just throw this in right now, Josh. I'll make my correction right. As an example of fallibility, this morning I was preaching, and in my mind I had a picture of John 9, and the last verses of it in there, you know, 30 and following. And in my mind, I had Jesus with the blind man when he said what he did in verse 31. Josh said, I don't think he was with Jesus until later. And I looked at the passage and I did look at it, just want to make sure I put my own eyes on it. And Josh was right. Jesus was not with him at that point. Jesus was with him right after that point. So I want to correct that. I'd made the point that this would be further proof of the accuracy of the blind, former blind man. He's not blind anymore. Jesus healed him, but by this point. But it would have been further proof of the accuracy of his observation that we know that God does not hear sinners. But I want to retract that because Jesus was not there, so it's not added proof that he was right. But anyway, I apologize for that. So that's that memory failure that sometimes we experience. So, but we want to acknowledge that maybe someone has a point. Maybe someone has a point. Wonder if President Obama or others who have made this same argument since then are right or were right. Luke 12:48. You know, the first one part of that verse is that verse I was searching for in my mind the other night in class about the many stripes or the few stripes. But then the last part of that is a personal responsibility passage. Jesus says, for everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. If you look at the context of that passage, is that a communism, pro-socialism passage? Where in that passage does it talk about civil government? Is Jesus talking about government confiscating or otherwise taking from you if you do better than the average person financially? Where is the civil government in this? Where is there any collecting of what is mine by the power of other people? Where do you read that? Jesus is simply citing the principle of personal duty and personal responsibility. It's all through the Bible, Old and New Testaments. We see, I always think of Abraham. Wouldn't it be handy in times of danger and distress to have your own personal standing army? Abraham had that. I don't have that. Abraham was very wealthy. Job, one of the other Old Testament patriarchs, a very wealthy man. Now you look at their lives and what they had done. You know, Job, we're kind of towards the middle of the book. He talks about things he had done for people. Helping the poor. Helping people who were incapable of providing for themselves. Personal duty, personal responsibility. This passage has nothing to do with socialism or communism. Abraham used his army to deliver Lot and other innocent people from being taken captive. You can use your wealth. If you find yourself wealthy, you can use that to help other people. That's personal. That's a personal decision. By the way, how much of that you do? Peter said to Ananias in Acts chapter 5 and verse 4, let's remember this. This is the Apostle Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, making this observation. Ananias, while that land was yours, you could make whatever choice you wanted to with regard to the use of it. And then when you sold it, you could use the money for whatever you made the decision to use it for. That's what the Holy Spirit says about that. Luke 12:48 has nothing to do with governments collecting money from you or confiscating money from you. But that's how this passage is used by political progressives regularly. One guy used Matthew chapter 5 and verse 40. And he said, this is proof that Jesus authorized and recommended a 100% tax. A 100% tax. Now, how did Jesus teach that? Well, because, you know, if you come along here and you meet someone and they sue you for your shirt, then you should give him your coat also. So that, you know, give them whatever you have. And what's that supposed to be parallel to? Well, according to these people, it's supposed to be the government. collecting or confiscating your wealth and redistributing that to other people. Incidentally, have we ever seen government engage in cronyism? Have any of you been keeping up with how many accounts of that happened in the past several years? Where huge contracts are given, and particularly with these solar energy companies. And I just read the other day of another multi-billion dollar of our tax money investment just went down the tubes. We lost it. It's our tax money hard at work. That's their friends. Their friends doing that stuff. It's cronyism. And we see that it's very damaging to society, very costly to us. Well, this passage is not talking about governments doing things like that. Some of you have probably heard this, Acts chapters 2 and 4. Well, the Bible itself commends to us socialism. I wonder how many of these people have ever read these passages. I think more what it is some people have read them, and then they have formed their own opinions about what's going on there. Not much study or research done. Then they tell their political buddies, hey, you know what, we could be talking about the Bible. He's this Christian bunch. We need them to vote for us. We could win them if we would throw the Bible in there every once in a while. So let's talk about Acts chapters 2 and 4. That's communism, you know. I wonder if they read the verses. If you read Acts 2, 44 and 45, you had this, you know, tremendous influx of people here in Jerusalem at this time. Some say over a million. Jews that had traveled from all of those countries that are listed in Acts chapter 2 to observe the great Pentecost. And then they get there, and look at this. You remember the escalation of the number of converts? It starts out in verse 41. About 3,000 souls. 3,000 of those Jews that had, their original intent was to go there to observe the Jewish Pentecost celebration. They end up converted and hanging around and studying. They continued steadfastly, verse 42. They're learning. They're going to take this information to their homelands where they came from and teach it there, many of them. And then you have that in Acts 2, and in Acts chapter 4, in verse 4, it says the number of those who believe, the comprehensive term for those who believed and obeyed or were baptized, like in Acts 2:41, the number of the men was 5,000. Of just the men. Now, some have said, we're looking at 12,000 to 15,000 people here. Just the men, 5,000. And all of a sudden, an absolute numerical explosion happens. By the time you get to Acts chapter 6, it says in verse 1, the number of the disciples was what? Multiplied. Multiples now. That's a minimum of twofold. It could be more, but it's a minimum of two times that 10, 12, 15, 20,000, whatever it might have been back in chapter 4. So, you have this explosion of numbers. Many of these people had come there and were not living there. This put tremendous pressure upon local people. Now we're going to call them what? Even though the Bible doesn't quite yet do it until Acts 11, Christians. It put a lot of financial pressure upon them. So you see in Acts chapter 2 and verse 44, you know, rather than looking at this as a pro-communism passage where the government is confiscating materials, properties, businesses, and money from citizens, I don't know where you read that in here, by the way. I just can't find that. But rather than seeing it that way or using it that way, we ought to use it as a good faith test. Would we be willing to do this? We better be able to answer that yes. If you had some catastrophic weather or other type of event that wiped us out financially and destroyed our homes, what would we do for one another? Would we be willing, if we did have anything left over, would we be willing to sell it in order to have the money to either give to the local church for benevolent work, Acts chapter 4 and verse 35, or do it ourselves, like in Acts 2, verse 44. Acts 2, 44. Now, this is just individuals. Those who believed were together, had all things common, sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to every man, all men as every man had need. Now, we're talking about either the church or individuals here, not the government. Not the government deciding to take money from one group and redistribute it to another. This is very clear from Acts 4, 32 through 35. Now in Acts 2, 35, it's clear that when they were selling possessions, verse 34, and Barnabas is singled out as having a piece of land, verse 37, and sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. The apostles' feet represents a local church treasury. They then distributed to people as they had need. People like the wording of that who are communists because they say, this is what we're talking about doing. That's not what they're talking about doing. They don't want a church. Karl Marx was an atheist. Look at the people who are pushing these movements. They're not faithful Christians doing that. I've never seen a faithful Christian involved in it. It's typically atheist. Their government, use a good expression that Andy Soker, who's here with us tonight, I remember him using it, government God. Their God is government. That's the problem here. I'm going to have to quit this evening because I'm running out of time. But in Acts 2, we're not reading about the government. In Acts 4, we're not reading about the government. These are decisions. Did you notice verse 34? Neither was there any among them that lacked. It says, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them. Who's making these decisions? Who is making... verse 32. 34 works for my point. 32 really makes it. Look at verse 32 of Acts 4. The multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither said, what? Neither said any of them. Neither said any of them that the things which he possessed was his own. Who is talking and who is making decisions about how they're going to use their property? The individual Christians were doing that. This is not under compulsion. They said, they consented, they agreed, you know what? We can survive without this land or all of this land or this particular house. We can survive. We can sell and take the money and help our brethren. So that's not the government making the decision. You see, in both of those verses, the individuals were the ones making the choices. Now, if a bunch of people decided, you know what, well, here's a big need. We need to sell some things and pool the money together and help these people out, we would not be opposed to that. The Bible is consistent in commending to Christians the work of helping the needy. I'll be looking at that under a standalone point from Ephesians 4 and verse 28 when we pick this up next time. Ephesians 4:28, what a powerful verse. I want to talk about theft because communism, socialism practices theft. If you want to know what it really is, what sin in the Bible it most closely relates to, it is theft. You're taking other people's property. You're taking their money. You're taking their means of production. It is called theft. The Bible always condemns theft. It was one of the Ten Commandments. It is a Ten Commandment that's repeated in the New Testament. Theft is always condemned. Socialism and communism constitute theft. We want to explore that a little bit more. Maybe there's someone here this evening, though, we're out of time this evening, who wants to become a child of God. Derek did a good job this morning talking about this in Hebrews chapter 2. The relationship that we're able to have. Christ is able to call us brethren. God is able to call us children. Upon what basis? That's all in Acts chapter, Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and 27. You're all the children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. But it's not faith only, because he says, because as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ. And then he goes on to talk about this relationship of being the children of God through a connection to Abraham. The connection to Abraham we get through Christ, though. It's like a jigsaw puzzle, but it all fits together perfectly. And we get to be heirs with Christ, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. Romans 8. You can be a part of that. You can have your sins washed away, which we know is necessary in order to have a relationship with God, because God is light and in him is no darkness at all. No sin at all. God won't fellowship sin. Let's don't fool ourselves into thinking, well, maybe he'll make an exception for me because of who I am. God will not fellowship sin or sinners. I have to be rid of my sin in order for God to fellowship. How do I do that? My sins are washed away by the blood of Christ, but we meet the blood of Christ in baptism. You need to do that. If you need to do that, we want to help you do it. Come forward as we stand and sing to encourage you.
I am Chris Alto.